May be seated. Sometimes we just don't understand God's plans. Why he does, or why he's done things the way he has. Or even if we think we do get his plans, we don't believe that he has chosen the best way to do them. For example, we love how Jesus came to earth, lived, died, and rose again. Praise God. We celebrate his coming as we gear up for Christmas. But at the end, once Jesus secured our salvation, he left. And it seems like he left with the job half done. He completed the work the Father gave him to do. It was finished. He forgave sins. He defeated death. He kicked off the kingdom, and so on. But what about all the sin we still fight against? What about all the terrible suffering people still experience now? What about our still very broken world groaning for redemption? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus had stuck around to help us through all this? Yes, we believe he's coming back to make everything right in the end, but how do we need to wait for a return at all? Why'd he leave in the first place? You may feel a bit like Jack Sparrow, marooned on a barren island, wondering where all the rum is gone. Why is Jesus gone? Someone tries to answer us. We go, no, why? But why is Jesus gone? Though we may find ourselves confused and discouraged by Jesus' absence, believe it or not, Jesus himself tells us that his departure was good news for us. How? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16 at this time. John 16. There are additional biblical answers for why Jesus had to go away. But here in John 16, we see the central reason why it's good news for us. And that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, his presence in our lives and his activity in the world. Something that I think we often take completely for granted. Not realizing the Spirit's blessings, not accessing his benefits, not utilizing his power. So I hope to remedy that today. I want to leave you deeply grateful for the Holy Spirit. A couple weeks ago, we finished off John 15 and moved into chapter 16, where Jesus was forewarning his followers to expect hatred to come their way because we belong to Jesus and not the world anymore. And Jesus said that the key way to confront this hate was through the Spirit's witness. If you look back at the end of chapter 15 in verse 26, it says this, "But when the Helper comes," speaking of the Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then we saw that we can prepare ourselves for the hatred of the world by remembering Jesus' words to us. It says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." We stopped there, mid-conversation, Verse 4, though, continues on in the next paragraph. And he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I didn't need to tell you yet. Jesus was still with them. He could shield them from a lot. But now, things are about to change dramatically. Look at verse 5. But now, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, that might sound confusing if you've been with us, because just shortly before this, Peter had asked him that exact question. In John 13, 36, Lord, where are you going? So it sounds like a contradiction for Jesus to say, no one's asking me this. But there are some easy explanations. One possibility is that they had asked it, but they weren't anymore in the present tense. They had dropped the question, but Jesus wanted them to raise it again. Or they had asked the question, but hadn't really been after that specific answer. I heard someone describe it this way. Say a boy and his father plan to go on a fishing trip together. But they have to cancel when the dad gets called away for a work emergency. The disappointed little boy goes, Ah, Dad, where are you going? But he doesn't really care about the destination, where he's going. He's more just protesting and asking, Why are you leaving me? Likewise, the disciples had been wondering why Jesus was leaving them, but not really caring about where he was going or what it meant for them. Really, they were too focused on what they would lose to grasp the glory of what was about to happen to Jesus. Jesus could tell they didn't get it yet because of how sad they were. Look at verse 6. It says, But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I can imagine his troop of guys trudging slowly along the road, long faces, pained expressions, teary eyes. But whether or not their sorrow showed outwardly, Jesus knew their hearts. His sorrow has filled your heart. He'd been talking all evening about going away, about laying down his life for his friends, and now about how the world would hate them. And the longer he talked, the sadder they got. Despite his seemingly negative themes, though, Jesus actually wanted to encourage them. Remember how he had told them, Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. He hadn't just said that moments before and then changed his tune. Actually, on second thought, you should be sad and afraid. No. What a comfort, though, it is to know that when we're troubled and sad, Jesus knows our hearts. He knows how we're feeling, whether or not our sorrow is reasonable or right. And he speaks peace into our troubles, even if he doesn't take them away. And I know many of you can testify to that today. In this case, he was going away, but this was good. Again, he says, Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So Jesus saw their hearts crushed and shrinking back at the thought of what was coming. But however painful it seemed, he says this wouldn't be to their loss, but to their gain. This verse reveals Jesus' big idea for our entire passage, namely that Jesus has gone, but the Spirit has come, and that's better. It's actually best for us, to our benefit, that Jesus left and sent the Holy Spirit to us. Jesus is God, but the Spirit has come, and that's better than if Jesus had stayed. That's a shocking claim, right? Like, they would have had a hard time believing it. So he insists that it's true. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Back in chapter 14, Jesus had told them that if they truly loved him, they'd rejoice because he was returning to the Father, that it was better for him. Now he adds, soothingly, and it's better for you too. It's better for you too. But how, Jesus? That makes no sense. Jesus was human like them. Jesus was present. Jesus was powerful. Jesus could talk and eat and laugh and cry with them. How could it be better to trade that for a spirit they couldn't touch or even see? Like, if I gave you the choice on the spot of a physical Jesus or an invisible spirit, which would you choose? Jesus says there's a clear choice from his point of view. So how is it to our advantage as believers that Jesus went away? Jesus will give two clear major reasons in this text why it's so great that we have the Holy Spirit with us now. But before I pass those on to you, I think we can consider some broader answers to this question if we think of the whole Bible. So, ready for some big words? Okay, I'll explain them. It's better for us relationally, spiritually, geographically, temporally, and eschatologically. Okay? Relationally. How much more intimate of a connection we have with God because of the Spirit. Think about it. As Francis Chan explains it, it says, Jesus merely walked beside the disciples. The Spirit would actually enter their human bodies. And you've probably heard this truth 100 times, but have you marveled at it? Take some time right now just to dwell on the fact that God is in you. Astonished? This is not a distant, loose connection. This is the Spirit of God choosing you and me to be his dwelling place. Wow. And that leads into having the Spirit being better spiritually on several levels. As we'll see a few verses down, the Spirit guides Jesus' people into all truth. And as Jesus said earlier in John, the truth would set them free. The truth would change them forever. Jesus leaving left them a far greater opportunity to exercise faith and hope. Like, read what became of these whimpering cowards he's talking to now in the book of Acts. J.C. Ryle points out that the growth of the disciples' knowledge and faith and hope and zeal and courage was so remarkable that they were twice the men they were before. They did far more for Christ when he was absent than they had ever done when he was present. And this happens to us in the modern day as well. The Spirit changes us spiritually for good. And this gets really practical. Like, it means you can wake up tomorrow feeling super tired or stressed or impatient or angry. And left to you, those things would likely define your attitude and derail your day. But if the Spirit lives in us and we choose to walk by the Spirit, that reality can overcome our stress or our irritation or our fatigue. Those things don't spiritually define us anymore. And they don't need to control our day. Having the Spirit is also to our advantage geographically and temporally. In other words, in the world of space and time, we ought to be thankful for the Spirit. Because Jesus, in his human nature, could only be one place at a time, just like us. But the Holy Spirit would fill every place his people gather, anywhere in the world. So through the Spirit, then, Christ himself can be present with us everywhere. We don't have to travel to see him or try to catch him on tour. Like, if he'd stayed, Jesus would have had to become like some pope touring around the world. How rarely would he come visit our city, let alone our church? You and I would get like a billionth of his time, but not with the Spirit. He lives in us 24/7. Helps us in our weaknesses, prays for us, goes with us wherever we go. And finally, having the Spirit is better eschatologically. What's that? Just think of it this way. In the grand scheme of things, or in God's plans, it's better for us. Jesus had said here, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So in the mysterious wisdom of God, there was a connection between the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. One couldn't happen without the other. Thus, in a paradoxical way, we're better off now since Jesus is no longer physically here. If Christ had remained on earth, he wouldn't have become our great high priest or the king of heaven. Like in his ascension, he's headed for a coronation. But that couldn't happen, or that could only come once Christ's work was done. We see multiple prophecies in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, that promised that the age of the kingdom would be characterized by the Holy Spirit coming. So when Jesus said, "The Spirit's going to come," he was implying the kingdom's going to come. And that, my friends, is unthinkably better in the grand scheme of things. Do you ever think, like, how amazing it would have been to be living in Jerusalem when Jesus lived? I'm sure it would have been. But we wish we could sit with him, hearing his sermons, watching his miracles, maybe even being healed ourselves. We think that our lives, our faith, our walk with God would be all so much better than now. But not so fast. Because, like, besides the human fact that you wouldn't have modern plumbing or electricity, like, Jesus himself insists that it's better spiritually to be alive now, post-Pentecost, when millions worldwide have been brought into a happy and saving faith in Jesus, including you and me, who probably never would have come before. So, there are some broad biblical reasons why having the Spirit would be superior. But for today, let's home in on the reasons Jesus gives here in John 16. And to frame the first one, believer, where would you be if you never had Jesus? Not pleasant to think about, right? I suspect I'd be drowning in self-gratification. My already strong selfishness wouldn't be restrained at all. I'd be self-consumed, not living for anyone but me. Probably pretty hopeless about life in general, too. Where would you be without Jesus? Then consider this question. Would you ever have Jesus without the Spirit's work in your heart? The answer is no. And so, Jesus has gone, but the Spirit has come, and that's better. And it's better because of the Spirit's convicting power. It's better for us that the Spirit has come because of his power of conviction, his convicting power. Jesus says in verse 8, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He will convict the world that stands opposed to God, which means that he will prove them to be in the wrong. He helps people know their guilt. And in so doing, the Spirit calls the world to repent of sin and to turn to Christ. Like, we tend to think of conviction as a negative thing. It's most definitely not. Maybe unpleasant. We don't like being shown to be wrong. But it's good. Before the Spirit's conviction, we were all part of the godless world. Without it, we'd be oblivious to all the ways that we've offended God, ignorant of our idolatry, our ingratitude, hopelessly lost on a literal highway to hell. We need conviction to kickstart our journey to find mercy and grace in Jesus. When the Spirit came, he began doing this good work in the world. It's not that Jesus wasn't doing this before. He was. But the Spirit would continue his work, extending it to much greater lengths. Jesus says that the Spirit would convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's go one by one. Verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Billions of people do not believe in Jesus and are blind to their need for him. This is arguably the greatest need for anything in the world. And the Spirit's the solution. His conviction is gracious in showing people their unbelief in hopes that some will believe. And thus, stop being the world. Verse 10, concerning righteousness. Righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Righteousness is usually a good thing, of course, unless it's an outward, prideful form of righteousness, a self-righteousness, thinking that we're good on our own. Or that we're better than others. It's filthy rags. The Spirit shows us what true righteousness is. It shows that we don't have it, and thus exposes how we need a righteousness that is not our own. Jesus himself frequently convicted people of their outward righteousness, but with him soon to depart, the Spirit would continue his work. He says, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Think of when you need to go on a trip far away from home, how you need to provide coverage for your responsibilities while you're away. Right? If you have a job, you need someone to do your work. If you have kids, you need a babysitter. Got pets? A pet sitter. Sometimes we even need a house sitter to look after our homes. And the Spirit is far more than a glorified sitter, okay? But he is, so to speak, Jesus' coverage while he's away. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Speaking of the devil, the father of lies, who is full of falsehood and false judgments. And so are those under his rule. People have falsely judged Jesus throughout history, and they still do. We've misunderstood him, mislabeled him, mistreated him. We've misjudged ourselves as well. Right? The world would have you believe that you are totally fine. You are inherently good. However you want choose to live is great. And you don't owe anyone anything. So don't listen to the prudes who fearmonger you about sin, and there certainly isn't a judgment to worry about on the other side. But those are all lies. Rooted in the father of lies' work. He said from the beginning, you'll not surely die. But all this falsehood can't and won't continue forever. In fact, the devil's already condemned. Jesus says this present tense concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He still prowls around like a lion or a dragon, but he's a defeated foe. As of Christ's death and resurrection, he was judged, convicted, and sentenced. And if that same judgment reserved for the devil and his angels is on its way for the people of this world, then they're in desperate need to learn of their plight. And that's where the Spirit comes in. Thank the Lord. That he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment are all ways to say, in essence, that the Spirit exposes the truth of who we really are. The Spirit exposes the truth of who we really are. He shows that we are sinners, that our righteousness falls short, and that we've misjudged Jesus. And once we've understood the bad news, then the good news of Jesus can come rushing in. Like we learn that though we are sinners, Christ died for sinners. He paid for our sin. We learn that in exchange, we can be given his perfect, spotless righteousness. And we learn that the righteous judge can declare sinners no longer guilty. Those of us here who follow Jesus are proof that the Spirit has been doing this to this day. Like, think through your own spiritual history. When was it that the Spirit broke in for you? Maybe you're a first-generation Christian, and when things changed is really obvious. Maybe you come from a long line of believers. The Spirit's been at work for generations. But either way, we are all envisioned here as part of the world that the Spirit would convict. And most of us can think of a time when we were first personally convicted that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. We praise the Lord for that. Maybe the Spirit is working on you today, perhaps even for the first time, to expose your evil, to compel you to run to Christ for grace. And if that's you, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. But this work described here isn't only meant for those who ultimately repent. It's also for those who don't. It's the cross-examining work of the Spirit in the world which convicts of guilt and leaves people without excuse before God's judgment seat. This is sobering, though we can still be grateful for it, as it ensures that true justice will be done. Justice will be done. Starting to see why this is such great news that the Spirit's come for us. Imagine a world without his conviction, where we live like spiritual zombies, wandering around dead and blind to our deadness, consuming ourselves. Thank God that's not the reality. In reality, Christ is King and the Spirit is here. And that changes everything. But believe it or not, the news gets even better. As we'll see in our final set of verses today, which describe the Spirit's work specifically for believers, not for the whole world. So Jesus has gone, but the Spirit has come, and that's better, and it's better because of the Spirit's guiding purpose. Now that has a double meaning. He has a guiding purpose that is glorious, as we'll see. But he also has a purpose to guide, a purpose of guidance. He aims to guide us to truth and to guide us to Christ. It's better that the Spirit has come because of his guiding purpose. In verse 12, I can picture Jesus looking around, recognizing his disciples' limited capacity right then. They really weren't handling what he was saying very well. They're still quite downcast. So listen to how tender he sounds. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. Can't bear them right now. We wonder, though, if he still has many things to say, why didn't he stick around to say them? Because he didn't need to. The Spirit would pick up where he left off. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So it says he's the Spirit of truth. Truth. Truth is bound up in his identity and his purpose. You can picture him like a wilderness guide leading you on a hike or a tour. And if you didn't have the guide, you get totally lost. You wouldn't be able to find the sights that you set out to see. A guide serves the purpose of guiding you exactly where you need to go. Likewise, the Spirit's purpose is to guide us exactly where we most need to go. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, when we hear that, we may get a couple misconceptions in our heads. For one, we may start to get excited about some hidden or secret knowledge that the Spirit can give us, like getting privileged information about God's will, what job we should take, or what person we should marry, or learning secrets of the future. Who will win the Super Bowl? What stocks are going to take off? But no, that's not the kind of truth this is talking about at all. Neither is this a promise to make us super smart, full of knowledge about all kinds of things, about the universe, like learning facts about astronomy or alligators or anchors or Argentina. No, the truth is referring to the truth about the Lord and everything related to him. It means that the Spirit, like a guide pointing out the path along a trail, will lead us to understand God as he has revealed himself to us in Christ. So, it's even better than any of that. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know him more? Then pray that for the Holy Spirit to guide you. This is his mission, his purpose. And if I might challenge you, are you seeking the Spirit's guidance into truth these days? It's in a world full of lies. This is an absolute lifeline right there for the taking. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So he's not just going to make stuff up. He'll pass truth on from heaven and then declare to you the things that are to come. What things to come? Does that mean you can go make that fortune in fortune telling? No. The promises of this verse were most directly fulfilled with the first disciples, who were guided into all truth and empowered to write the New Testament scriptures, which included some prophecies about the future, right? This exceptionally happened to John, who both wrote this book and Revelation. We should not expect to be shown future things in the same way they were. But in a sense, we are still guided into these truths through the scriptures they wrote. Really, the primary way the Spirit of God still speaks to us today is through the Word of God. This is how he guides us into all truth. And if it doesn't align with this, it's not his truth. Further, if it doesn't chiefly draw attention to Jesus and glorify Jesus, it's not the Spirit's work. Because his guiding purpose on earth is to make much of Christ. Look, verse 14. Says the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Dane Ortlund put it this way, that the Spirit's animating impulse is not a raw, faceless power in the life of the Christian. The Spirit ignites our contemplation of Jesus Christ. You thankful for this? This is a glorious guiding purpose. And it made Jesus going away so the Spirit can come totally worth it, because it means that Jesus' glory would go supersonic, that his glory would go global and cosmic and higher and deeper and wider than ever. So we can know the Spirit has been in work in us whenever we are amazed by the Lord Jesus. Our hearts should be increasingly captivated, loving him more and more, continually stirred to worship him with all of our hearts and voices and bodies. But let's be frank. Many people in our world who emphasize the Holy Spirit tend to do so to draw attention to themselves. That's a blasphemous abomination. Taking the spotlight that is meant for Jesus. J.D. Greer explains that there is a certain irony in how the Spirit operates. Whenever he is really present, you're not thinking about him. You're thinking about Jesus. The Spirit's work is to direct you to notice something else. The same is true of the Spirit of God. His purpose is to illuminate the gospel and bring glory to Jesus. If you drive by Parliament Hill at night, you'll see the Peace Tower lit up. At least you do when it's not under endless construction. But big, huge floodlights illuminate the buildings, so you can marvel at their beauty at night. But when you see this, you don't tend to even notice or think about the lights themselves. You think about what the lights are helping us see. The Spirit's a bit like that. J.I. Packer called his work a floodlight ministry. A floodlight ministry, quietly turning our attention toward the Savior. Really, when it comes to people, you'll barely even notice a Spirit-filled person, because you'll be thinking about Jesus. Verse 15 contains some spectacular gems of truth, which we barely have time to examine. It says, all that the Father has is mine. So if the Son owns all the Father owns, and he can rightly claim mine, then this is a bold claim of being nothing less than God himself. But also, notice the progression in the verse. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So it goes from the Father to the Son to the Spirit, and then, stunningly, to us. So in Christ, by the Spirit, we are given all the riches of God. That's why Ephesians 1 can sing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or why 1 Corinthians 6 can claim, for all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That'll change your life if you let it. All things are yours. Now, on our lowly Mondays and Tuesdays, our mundane weekdays when we're struggling with missing kids' shoes and last-minute school deadlines and doctor's appointments and family drama and highway traffic, we can totally lose sight of all this. This is why we need to continually give the Spirit time and space to speak truth to us. Seizing moments to open our Bibles over family meals, in groups, by ourselves, in order to let the Spirit draw our minds to the glories of Christ. The blessings we already have, and the glories we are destined for in Him. These truths change our days, and they change us. The Spirit is here in us now with his convicting power and his guiding purpose. And that's why having the Spirit inside you is better than having Jesus beside you. When we believe that God knows what he's doing, let's pray. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you for sending the Spirit to fill us, to sanctify us, and to turn our hearts to Christ, who is our glory, our joy, and our peace today. I pray that you would do this now in each one of us as we worship you. In Jesus' name.